Okay. All right. So again, with the formalities, thank you, Dr. Ware, so much for being here with me and being willing to open up this poetry with me and to share it with whoever comes across it. I think it's going to be a heart-lightening moment, inshallah. Yeah,
I'm happy to be able to do it. Thanks for inviting me.
So before I begin, I just want to ask for the blessings of all of the Sufi sheikhs that made this meeting even possible. Of course, my beloved Jalaluddin Rumi, but then also Sheikh Amadou Bamba, Sirin Saliu, Sheikh Ibrahim Fall, all of the great Sufi saints who took upon this work in their hearts so that we could even have this literature and like little grains of sand leading us back to the ocean. So with their blessings, I pray that what was supposed to happen from this meeting does take place.
I mean.
So I wanted to ask I had so many questions, and so I like to speak to someone who I feel like can help me with these
sure.
things. So I'm going to read through some of these quotes from the Masnavi from Jalaluddin.
Yep.
And when I'm done reading, I would love for you to share your insight.
Sure.
So, thus you may know that the exalted heavens are the reflections of man's perceptual faculties. Did not the hand of the majestic God create the first intellect, before the two worlds? What worlds are enraptured by the intellect? How wide is the ocean of the intellect? In this sweet ocean, our forms are running like cups on top of water. So long as they remain empty, they stay on top like basins, but once filled, they sink into the water. Intellect is hidden and a world manifest. Our forms are its waves or drops. The first thought comes last into actuality. Know that such the foundation of the world, an eternity without beginning. In the heart's thought, fruits are first. In actuality, they are the last to become manifest. After actualizing the tree by planting it, you will read your first words in the end. Although the branches, leaves, and roots come first, all of these are sent out for the sake of the fruit. Hence the mystery that began as the heaven seed became in the end the Lord of but for thee. This world is a single thought of the universe intellect. The intellect is like the king and forms are its messengers. This is an excerpt from The Sufi Path of Love by William Chittick. But these are all Rumi quotes from different books of the Masnavi.
It's beautiful. The theme that Rumi's always expanding on, at least in my limited exposure, is about the relationship between the microcosm and the macrocosm. Understanding that there's a mirror for everything in the universe that already exists in the human being. And it's like an extended meditation on the saying of our liege Lord Ali, may Allah be well pleased with him and ennoble his face. You know yourself and you know your Lord. And that's also like what's often referred to in Sufi terminology as the malakut or the inner kingdom. And the inner kingdom is the place where all of the secrets of the exalted heavens, all of the secrets that are buried inside the earth, all of the secrets of the things that God created and chose not to create, they all are embedded in that inner kingdom for the person that can get the self out of the way. And the one of the principal metaphors in all of Sufi poetry across the Persian tradition, West African tradition, across the Muslim world, for experiential knowledge of the divine is the ocean. And it's usually an ocean that's represented the way that Sheikh Ibrahim Yas, the great Tijani Sheikh, referred to it as an ocean without shores. It's an ocean that has no land within it. They're islands but it never comes to an end. And for those that have witnessed this ocean through experiential knowledge, they also know that it has no bottom. It is of unknown profundity. There is no end, to it. So that's the first image that is amplified on in this selection of the translation. The next one is really interesting, and it's about the relationship between trees and fruits. And the first thing that came to mind, of course, was Chehahmurubamba, because there's a bunch of connections between what Rumi's saying here and what my favorite Sufi poet Chehahmurubamba says in his writing. So when he says in the introduction to Masalik or Jannah and Pathways of Paradise, he says, don't prefer the knowledge of the ancients, he said, because this leaves you blind and misguided. He said, because it happens that a person from a recent era is given access to secrets that were hidden from the ancients. And he said, you who doubt my verses, don't forget the hadith. My community is like the rain. And he's referring to words of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, who said that my community is like the rain. No one knows which drops to fall are better, the first or the last. So the idea that there's a kind of temporality that Bamba's expressing that's also embedded in what Rumi is saying here is that the sweetness and the potentiality of the thing that's going to come into being is embedded in a pre-existent creation that ultimately is going to bring about the nearest thing to perfection as you can find in this created world. And that's the Prophet, peace be upon him, the seal of messengers. But it's also the last community that will be raised in the end of days, because the Prophet, peace be upon him, also said that in the last times, there will come a community like my companions or better. People always forget the or better part. So it's something that's like aspirational. The understanding that the final and full expression is often just the potentiality, waiting to unfold. And the Prophet, peace be upon him, said, if you're alive in the last days, plant a tree. always keep hope. In spite of the fact that it might appear that the world is crumbling around you. There's one part that's more controversial in the translation, and it's something that I don't like to get into too much, but it's, I don't like the, how wide is the ocean of the intellect?
Okay, because I was going to ask you about that.
Yeah, well, the reason is so did not the hand of the majestic God create first the intellect before the two worlds? It's a reference to a hadith that some scholars consider to be spurious, is that the first thing that God created is the first intellect, the prime intellect. This is the position of Ibn Arabi. This is also the position of Abdul Qadir al-Jaza'iri and a number of other Sufi thinkers. For me, I question this framing, because actually the noun aql, which is usually translated as intellect, never occurs in the Quran as a noun. intellect or the mind doesn't occur in that way. Aqala occurs as a verb, but the thing that does the intellection, the thing that does the understanding is always the heart, always the heart. So when he comes back to the heart, in the heart's thought, fruits are first, that's when the chord hits me again. But some of us that are deeply rooted in the African Sufi tradition are more suspicious of the kind of Greek influence of that prime intellect talk that comes up in some of the medieval Sufi writing. I'll just leave it at that, because from the standpoint of the Quran, the aql, the intellect, is not actually mentioned as a principal function, a principal organ or entity inside the human being. The heart is the center of the human being, and the heart is the center of both intellection and emotion, reason, intuition, feeling, understanding, perceptual vision, both in this world and beyond it. I'll leave it at that.
Well, we're taught that if there's one organ in the body and if it's okay, then everything's okay. So, but in more of Rumi's poetry though, he talks about the intellect, and that's why I'm thinking that he's referring to two different things.
Well, and that's also why I question the translation, to be honest, because there isn't really necessarily a reason to translate akal when it's used as a noun as intellect, because the way that it usually presents in the Quran actually could be better translated as understanding. How wide is the ocean of understanding? How wide is the ocean of meaning? That is something
meaning.
That comes, exactly. It's something that comes with less, let's just say, like Western cultural specific baggage than the notion of the intellect.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
And I'll just mention this with reference to another great, kind of African Sufi, Sheikh Ahmed Tijani, may Allah be well pleased with him. The most famous book about him is called Jawahir al-Mani, The Pearls of Meaning or The Jewels of Meaning. And that's what really the Sufi way is about. It's about the inner hidden meanings behind a world that's veiled in forms.
And before we got to this part in the book, when I was having a hard time selecting the one that I wanted to go over with you, but before we got to this one, he said, everything that has form has an inner meaning and your body is no different, even you. And it is like, okay, well then what am I? Who am I? What is this? And then you said something about the next reading. So I'm going to go ahead and bring that up because I know it's going to take me like at least 2 minutes to get it up. But that verse that we're about to go into, I will never be able to look in the mirror and see myself the same way after reading this. Never. But while I'm picking that up, I'll share with you another poem. Rumi says that he talks about the intellect in almost like a demeaning way. He says, you know, the intellect is always trying to be heard. It's always speaking, it's always doing something, and they're afraid of love. Intellect is afraid of love, because when you fall in love, you find yourself astonished or baffled, was one of the words he used. And so he does talk about the intellect like it's not where it's at.
Definitely not where it's at.
But then, you know, he says this intellect. So I'm thinking there must be two different forms. But like you said, maybe it's just the translation.
Okay. Yeah.
So actualize the prophet's words. We are the last and the foremost. Mm. Oh, charming man. The fresh fruit is prior to the tree. Mm. Although the fruit comes last into existence, it's first. For it was the goal. In outward form, the orchard comes first, but in reality, the fruit was first. You are always sending the first substance last. The pure star-like spirits replenish the stars of the heavens. The outward form, but then hear this, the outward form of these stars maintain our world, but our inward reality maintains the heavens.
I've been trying to tell y'all that for some time. People think that I'm crazy when I say it, but yeah.
Oh my goodness. Okay. So you are the microcosm in form, the macrocosm in meaning. The outward form of the branch is the origin of the fruit, but inwardly the branch came into existence for the fruit's sake. If there had been no desire and hope for the fruit, why did the gardener plant the tree? Therefore, in meaning, the fruit gave existence to the tree. Even if in form, the tree gave birth to the fruit. This is why Muhammad, peace be upon him, has said, Adam and the prophets are behind me, under my banner. That is why the prophet, peace be upon him, possessor of a myriad of virtues, spoke the mysterious. We are the last and the foremost. Although in form, I am born of Adam. In meaning, I am the ancestor of my ancestor. For the angels prostrated themselves to him for my sake. and he followed me to the seventh heaven. So in meaning, the first father was born from me. In meaning, the fruit gave birth to the tree. The first thought comes last into actuality, especially the thought that is the attribute of eternity without beginning.
Yeah. So now we're getting into the deep end of the pool. So the first thing that comes to mind off the top, the last and foremost reference both to the prophet, peace be upon him, and also to his community, the last and the foremost. But the fresh fruit is prior to the tree. So there's a series of hadith reports that explain the context around the birth of Jesus, who will come back at the end of time. And in one of them, it relates the story of one of Zachary's companions. Zachary, the prophet Zachariah, is Mary's caretaker while she's in service to the temple, and she's pregnant with Jesus there. And one of Zachary's companions, one of the other priests at the temple, not a prophet, but one of the priests, asks her, says, "Sister, we have no doubts about your virtue, but a question keeps bothering me that I can't get past. Can a tree grow without a seed?" So he's asking about like her, you know, her son growing without a father, or so to speak. And Mary's response is, she said, "Of course, God made all the trees first, and from them came the fruits and the seeds." So that's the first part of her answer, is that it answers from an Islamic standpoint, which comes first, the chicken or the egg? The entity always comes first. God creates the external form of a thing, and it bears within it the potentiality for its reproduction, for its growth, for its expansion. So that's the beginning. But then she says, "Why should it surprise you that my son would come without a father? Eve was made from man with no woman. My son is made from woman with no man. And Adam was made from neither man nor woman." So Adam, that ancestor that the prophet, peace be upon him, mentioned, was told when he was created that he saw this name written all over the throne. The name was Muhammad. And he asked about this name that was engraved upon the throne. And he said, it is for him, for his sake, that I created you. That's what God told Adam. So the perfection of a thing, the fruit, the inner core, the final blessing is often the last thing to fall to the ground. In this case, you know, it's the seal of prophethood. Now, the outward form of these stars maintain our world, but our inward reality maintains the heavens. This was the core of ancient Egyptian cosmological understandings, which that the physical heavens should be reproduced in the structure of human habitation on the earth. As above, so below is the way that this is usually rendered. Except this does not properly explain the metaphysics behind the original ancient Egyptian version of divine oneness, of true theology. Because in that conception, the heavens should not just be mirrored on earth, but the physical heavens are actually also a mirror of metaphysical heavens. In other words, the physical stars are a two-way mirror that point into the worlds of souls. So the heavens look down upon us on the earth, but they look up towards the barzakh. They look up to the metaphysical space of the souls. If you've ever witnessed the space of the barzakh, you have to look down from it to see the stars. So there's a 17th century Moroccan Sufi, Abdulaziz al-Dabbah, who's asked about the barzakh. And he's this space where the souls are before they enter the world and where they are after they leave the world, but before the day of judgment. And he says, the light from the celestial spheres, the light from the heavenly bodies, does not reach the souls in the Barzakh. Rather, it is the souls in the Barzakh that provides the light for the stars. And that is the reality of the ayah of the Quran, where God says, we will show them signs within the heavens and within their souls that they may know that he is the real. It is not an accidental juxtaposition, the signs on the horizon and the signs in their souls, because there is a mirror for every single human soul in the metaphysical heavens. And there is in the physical heavens a mirror for every light in that metaphysical space. And if you ever can point your heart to the heavens and find your star in the sky, you will never again be misguided.
No way.
Of course. It will become your North Star forever. Ah,
stop.
Forever.
Okay, so let me just say this, because I'm about to blow up if I don't. I thought that. I said, you know, the North Star that Harriet followed, we have one inside us.
It was a
silent thought. And this is why, you know, I've studied so many spiritual paths, but Sufism, you can't have a person or a group of peoples or sheikhs or Sufi literature that touches your heart and your unspoken thoughts so deeply and walk away.
It would make you a hypocrite, and that's what we all strive to escape. So there's a whole chapter in the Quran called Surat al-Tariq, the night visitant, and it begins with what we can translate as follows. God swears by this thing, a Tariq, the night visitant, and then he says, and what shall tell you what is the night visitant? And then he says, it's a penetrating star. And over every soul is a watcher.
No way.
And over every soul is a watcher. Now, the Arab exegetes, because they didn't understand pre-Islamic metaphysics, they didn't understand the relationship between the third and fourth verses of that surah. Just said, it's a penetrating star. And then they said, over every soul is a watcher. That means that there's an angel that watches over every soul. No. There's literally a star in the heavens that is mirroring every soul. There's literally a star in heaven that mirrors every soul.
Rumi says, this was the first time I had heard this concept, the soul of the soul of the soul. He said, if you have a soul, then that one is the soul of the soul of all souls. And I thought, because, you know, I was just thinking that we all share one soul. But then he said, no, your soul has a soul. I said, get out of here. I just had to share that.
No, that's it. So you are microcosm in form, the macrocosm in meaning. And that was just a reference to what I was saying in response to the first question, is that the keys to the inner kingdom are already inside you.
Yalla.
The great West African Sheikh Imam Fode Drame, in his exegesis of Surah Al-Rahman, the 55th chapter of the Quran, there's this verse that's where God says, oh, assembly of men and jinn, penetrate the spheres of the heavens and the earth if you can. You will not do so except with authority, illa bis sultan, except with authority. And some of the exegetes say that this means that you can't penetrate the secrets of the heavens and the earth. But of course, that's not what the Quran says. The Quran says, go ahead and do it. You can't do it except with divine authority.
Yeah.
And because God, nobody can take knowledge from God. But if you purify the soul, if you erase the self, then God can grant you that authority. And the sultan, this authority, which is what sultan means in the Arabic language, is actually an angelic entity that carries you across the threshold as you transcend the limits of yourself and enter into the malakut, enter into the secrets of the heavens, enter into the secrets of the earth, so that you become capable of perceiving things that can't be perceived with the eye of the body, that can't be heard with the ear of the body. Only the eye and ear of the heart are capable of witnessing those things.
Yeah. Rumi said, this is the nature of locks and keys. If your key is bent, it won't work. Okay.
Yeah. So one last thing on that particular, point that may be worth mentioning. The same Sheikh, Imam Fored Rame, tells a story of a Jahanke scholar. So Jahanke are the kind of original teaching lineages in West Africa. And there was a very accomplished Jahanke Sufi who was looking for a master who could guide him to even further levels. And he journeyed all the way from Gambia to Timbuktu to sit with one of the great scholars and sheikhs of his time. And when he got there, the first thing that he says to the sheikh is, he said, I'm capable of seeing into the seven earths and into the seven heavens. So he's able to see into the seven layers of the earth and into the seven layers of the heavens. And the way that the sheikh responds to him is to say, that's nice. He said, but what benefit does that provide to humanity? And to and that's also like a crucial reminder, is that if Sufism becomes simply a means for escaping from the world,
right,
then you know, it's just your drug of choice.
Yikes.
No, really, like it's just your drug of choice to escape from like the responsibility of being in the world. The Sheikh Ibrahim Nias, the great Tijani Sheikh, said that the true Sufi is the one who has been erased in the divine essence three or four times and returns to service to the people. And that's the key, is that the proof that you have had genuine spiritual experiences is that you come to understand the value that is invested in every single human being. So that you are forever then bound to khidma, you are forever bound to service, because you understand what the reality of a human soul is. And that also takes us back to Sheikh Ahmed Ubamba, right? With khidma, the notion of service. And that in the Muridiyya, sitting with the sheikhs of the Muridiyya, that's the place where I understood and learned what service really is.
Yeah.
And it comes from that ontological understanding of what a human being actually is. If you have a true understanding of what a human being is, then you understand that you are bound to serve them.
When we are serving other human beings, what's happening?
The first thing that's happening is that we are elevating our own spiritual station in the second most rapid of all possible ways. The most rapid way to elevate your spiritual station is by sending blessings on the best of creation. Peace be upon you. Because God rewards any blessing sent on the prophet with 10 blessings that he sends upon the one who blessed the prophet. Peace be upon him. So, and those 10 blessings come from God's station, not yours. Every other act of worship is offered from your position, and it's rewarded or accepted according to where you are. Not so sending blessings on the prophet, peace be upon him, because God said that every time you bless Muhammad, I bless you 10 times. If you bless Muhammad 10 times, I bless you 100 times. You bless Muhammad 100 times, I bless you 1,000 times. You bless him 1,000 times, and I multiply my blessings
upon
him. And that's also, like, you opened our discourse with the prayer that the guidance of God's beloved awliya would be upon the gathering. And the reason why calling on their spiritual support, the reason why calling on the spiritual support of the prophets is effective, is that by calling on that which you know that God loves, you enter a space of God's loving embrace. Love what God loves, love those who God loves, and you find yourself elevated. So the answer to the question of service, what's happening when we're engaged in service to humanity? The sending blessings upon the prophet and serving humanity are just two different ways of saying the same thing. They're honoring that which God has honored.
And God has honored the regular guy and woman, like, out there that you're.
God says in the Quran, we ennobled the children of Adam. The children of Adam are noble. The human being is the most extraordinary creation that God ever made. Think about the fact that everything in the Quran and in the Bible is made through speech, is made by God saying unto a thing be, and it is. But the human being isn't made this way. The human being, God says, is crafted with his own two hands from the clay of the earth. And then he breathes of his own uncreated spirit into the frame of our ancestor Adam in order to animate it. Everything else is made with an exterior act, speaking to a thing. Whereas God is telling you that the human being is made with a caress and animated with the kiss of life. And indeed, in the Quran itself, and I'm not sure about the Bible, but the Quran itself, the term, the expression God loves is never followed by a direct object, except that the direct object of the verb to love is a human being. So that's the key to understanding, is that even when you find people in loss, error, suffering, poverty, inwardly and outwardly, spiritual, ethical, whatever it is, there's still an extraordinary investment that God has placed in every single human being. And if you understand that, then you honor that. And when you honor that, you raise yourself.
Yeah, we were taught that, well, of course, I believe this is in the Hadiths, that the only place that God could fit was in the human heart.
Neither my heavens nor my earth contain me, but I'm contained in the heart of my believing servant.
So what if someone would say something like, okay, well, that person's an idol worshiper, so there's no way that I'm going to go serve that person. They're a Hindu.
So the answer to that foolish person is to ask them whether they know in what condition their own soul will end, much less the condition of anyone else's. No, I mean, really.
Yeah, no, really.
it's an extraordinarily, you know, presumptuous position taken from a standpoint of pride. And pride is the thing that causes Iblis, the devil, to fall. Sheikh Ahmed Ubamba, he says about this, he says, never forget that it was arrogance that brought low the cursed devil. We seek refuge in God from both of them. In other words, from both arrogance and the devil. And then he said, the cure is to contemplate your body and how it was created. He said, you begin your life as a nasty drop of sperm. You live your life as a sack of feces. And you end your life as a corpse, odious and rotting. You are all the children of Adam, and it is from dirt that you were created. So the point there is to say, like, who are you to think yourself better than anyone?
Yeah.
Who are you to think yourself better than anyone? As soon as you have, you've entered into satanic sin.
Something's going on.
Exactly. You lost your way for sure.
Yeah. Yeah. I love how in one of Rumi's quotes, he says, in one of his poems, he says to us, he says, my goodness, something about the ego, how tricky it is. It's like a hair in your eye. Like you can't really find it, but it does damage your vision. And you better get it out before you get comfortable with it in there. Mm. So we have a few moments left. I wanna get to some Sheikh Ahmed Ubamba before we close. My word. Okay. He had some jewels in this gift of the benefactor, so I'm going to just go to that one, 155, 159.
Sure.
And then, you know, I don't know if we'll have time, but I really want to just ask one question. How do we take everything that we just said and still show up for Black people, even though they didn't accuse Breonna Taylor's murderers of anything, like just stuff like that. But let's get to this.
No, we could. Yeah, I'm happy to end on that. That's the right place to end if you believe in service to humanity.
Yeah, I do. I religion didn't have to tell me that, but I sure do love Sufism. Okay, so I think I said 155. 155 through 159, I felt like were great supporters of the text that we had. So
So he's, the entire poem, this particular poem is a prayer. First a prayer of thanksgiving, and then it ends with a prayer of protection. So he's referring to the great character of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, in 155, keep me from evil, strengthen my morals by his example and effortlessly. Bless my sustenance daily and nightly, keep my passing free of antipathy. O Lord of existence, please be generous, raise my night vigils high aloft. Lavish love upon me, fulfill my longing, you whose benefits are without cost. So he's talking about the rising in the last third of the night vigils, and asking the Lord of existence, the wujud is the term that's used in the original, please be generous. In other words, accord, accept my rising in the night to praise you. Mm-hmm. Accept my rising in the night to call upon you. And take, because the praying at night is the thing that is agreed upon by all of the Sufi sheikhs. They have differences of opinion on how much fasting you should do, how little fasting you should do, how much spiritual retreat you should do, how little spiritual retreat. One of the things that they all agree on is that you can't get there by sleeping through the night. You can't get to God by sleeping all night. You've got to rise in the night, especially in the last part of the night before the dawn, when it's stillest and when it's quietest, and call on your Lord at that time. And then he's calling out, lavish love upon me, fulfill my longing, you whose benefits are without cost. The ultimate the ultimate aspiration of Sufism is to have the love for God reciprocated. And that is ultimately what wilaya is, what saintliness is. It's to enter into a relationship of mutual love with God. Because a lot of people love God, but they shouldn't be so sure that he loves them. Because people that abuse other people, people that harm other people, people that harm themselves with their tongues, with their hands, God has promised you the potential of love. Indeed, it's the very reason why he created humanity in the first place, because it's the only thing that justifies creating a being that is going to cause so much mischief and shed so much blood in the earth, is that a thing with free will needs to come into being in order for something in the universe to be worthy of God's love. Like, remember how I said that nothing, God never says that he loves anything in the Quran except for a human being? Well, think about it. If everything else is forced to obey, how can God love things that are forced to obey him? It would be a hollow, meaningless, empty love. It's beneath the dignity of the creator of the heavens and the earth to love stars, or to love, because they obey. They simply do what they're told. The whole reason why the human being comes into being is to create something that is capable of turning away from God so that it can turn towards him. Because only in that act of overcoming the baseness of yourself, the baseness of your body, the baseness of your desires, and choosing to love a God that you cannot see with your eye, do you become worthy of God's love.
Wow.
And when God writes his love for a servant, then that servant is exempt from punishment. That servant is exempt from harm. God writes that love for them in the heavens and in the earth, and the earth falls before them.
It's an inner purification process.
Yes.
It sounds like.
I'm actually going to be the next online like spiritual intensive that I'm going to do is actually on how to enter into the ranks of God's beloveds. Because the Quran is very specific. It doesn't just mention human beings after those God loves, but it actually always mentions human beings that are displaying one of seven traits of character. It's always the ethical purification that leads to God in bestowing his love upon a servant. Those traits of character are repentance. It always begins with repentance. Yes, and repenting, just returning the affairs to God and accepting his decree about them, turning everything over to him. Then the next stage is tahara, purification, trying to return yourself to the sound state that you were in when God made you.
Right.
Before you started adding all this crazy stuff that you'd be doing, you know?
Right. Right. I mean, right. We live in America. We pick up crazy habits.
And then, exactly. And then reverence entering into a state of balanced reverence, awe.
My favorite, I gotta admit.
Then spiritual excellence, patience, reliance upon God, and equity. Justice is one of those traits of character. So there's seven traits of character that the Quran praises as beloved. And if you can have God write any one of those as a permanent part of your character, then you enter into the ranks of the saints.
Love justice too, though. That one is necessary.
And justice is crucial. I mean, without it, look, the word is qist in the Quran, and qist doesn't just mean justice. It almost like implies a kind of equitable balance. And that's really what we've lost, is that we live in a world that's utterly out of balance. Utterly out of balance.
Yeah.
Utterly out of balance. And the struggle for justice is always the struggle to restore balance to an unbalanced world.
I want to be respectful of your time. Maybe we can do until 7:50.
Yeah, we can take a few more minutes, and let's end with the question that you wanted to end with, since we have a natural transition to it.
Well, one, I was actually reading the Masnavi, and Rumi was talking about blood money or blood prices.
Yeah.
He said God has paid.
And blood. Do you mind stopping to share the screen so that I can see you when you ask the question?
Sorry.
Okay.
He said that he was talking about blood prices, and he said that God had paid his blood price. Mm. And so but then I started thinking, of course, about our beloved Breonna Taylor. Yep. Right? And so I started asking questions, looking it up, and all this different information came out about when someone kills someone from your family, like in the days of old, what one would do to, and so it sounded like to me, our government has, not only with Breonna Taylor, but with whole countries, has been participating in this old way of money in exchange for life. So anyway, that's just something that I wanted to share. But I think the question that I'm more so concerned with is, how do we take this love, everything we just went over, and apply it into our world today? I think I have an answer, but I would love to hear what you have to say.
Well, no, tell me your answer. I'd love to hear that to start with.
Well, this is what I think from my personal experience. Since I started engaging in this love, this way of love,
yep,
I myself have become better, more concerned, more empathetic, more sympathetic, more active, more vocal. And so I think that on, even as an individual, it just helps you show up more. And then also, before this, I was very tired. Before this path, and you can't really do much if you're tired and, like, you know, on the verge of the both worlds. So that's my idea.
No, you're right. You're right at the beginning of the answer. So the way that I would just kind of add to what you said is how are you ever going to be of service to others when you're not even safe from yourself? The injustices that are stacked upon injustices in this world are going to require each of us to do the work of 10 women or 10 men or 100 women or 100 men. And we can't even do the work of one because we are imprisoned by the Pharaoh in our own breast. You can't take the word of justice to Pharaoh out in the world when you are still a slave to the Pharaoh inside you, your own nafs, your own ego, your own base instincts, your own lower soul. When the Prophet, peace be upon him, said the noblest jihad, the noblest struggle is to speak a word of truth to an unjust tyrant. He wasn't just talking about what Moses had done. He was talking about the beginning of the noblest jihad. Exactly. The noblest jihad is to first stand up to the Pharaoh within you and say, you are not my God. I do not worship you.
Yeah, Allah.
That's the beginning. Because just like you said, you now have more energy, you have more capacity. We are all crippled by our own egos, our own lusts, our own desires. People think that Ghazali, the great Sufi thinker, wrote Ihya Ulumuddin, the revival of the religious sciences, in order to make people better Muslims. He didn't. He wrote it to make people better scholars. The idea was that by pairing the jihad and nafs, the struggle against the lower soul, with whatever your activity was in the world, you were going to become a more effective instrument of that activity in the world, because you would no longer be a prisoner of your nafs.
That book we need to share.
We need to share. And yeah. that is ultimately the key, is that the injustices that we have to struggle against are so daunting that we're incapable of being effective instruments of reform when we haven't first reformed ourselves. So what we have instead is we have a bunch of broken instruments going out trying to fix the world. And whatever fix that they come up with through their sociological manipulation will just reproduce the wickedness that they... Look, hurt people hurt people. You have to first get healed.
Colonized people...
Colonized people. Look, okay. Israel's the perfect example, right? You don't spiritually heal from the damage that is done to you. So as soon as you have power, you inflict the same kind of pain against others. Look, we can blame COINTELPRO all day if we want to, but the Panthers fell apart also because the spiritual healing was not done in the heart of the community.
Wow.
It was about power. And power is a fist. Power is a fist.
I agree.
Unless we heal from what's been done to us, we will simply reproduce it. I want no part of it.
I agree. You know Thomas Sankara?
Of course.
So this is an example of someone who, to me, seems as though he helped to not recolonize his own people, to get the ideology out of there. So that would be one example, I would say. Like, we just gave one, let's give the other. Thomas Sankara,
But we'll end with this. The best example that I've ever studied in history is Sheikh Ahmed Obama.
Ahmed Obama.
He didn't respond with bitterness. He didn't, instead, he responded with a spiritual cleansing and a reformation of the soul. And this is the crucial part, and that this is probably the last thing that I can afford to say just in the interest of time, is that we spend all of our time and energy thinking about strategic interventions in society, which is like diagramming the structure that you want to build if you're ever given the power to build the society the way that you want to. But what difference does it make what your blueprint looks like if every single brick is rotten?
Yeah, Allah.
If every single human being is broken, then it doesn't matter what you build.
Dr. Ware.
It will all crumble.
Do we have time?
Sure. Last one. Go ahead.
Do we have time?
You mean like to do this work?
Yes.
Of course. Plant a tree. If you're alive in the last days, plant a tree. Don't stop. Because that's the real secret to understanding. Is to know that the world is always ending. And it's always up. It's always up to the people of God in that time to do the work so that God, out of his mercy, decides to give us a new clock.
And when you say do the work, you mean?
In the world, but first on yourself.
Amen. Okay. Thank you for this. Assalamu alaikum. Thank you so much.
Take care. God bless.
So, Dr. Ware just came and gave us, I mean, we thought we were going to be opening up Rumi poetry, but truly we opened up a bit of life. And I guess that's what Rumi's poetry reflects, you know, when it's all said and done, it's a reflection of life. And he was taught by the Quran, and the Quran was taught by life itself. So what a blessing. And if you made it this far, share this conversation, because it's useful at a time such as this. Peace, everyone.